Well, let me begin with a bit of a New Year's boast, a bit of a parochial boast. If you turn right out of All Souls and walk 80 metres past the BBC, so up to the right, and then you turn left onto New Cavendish Street, and then go 100 metres down it, you can then turn right onto Westmoreland Street, and halfway down Westmoreland Street, so literally 5 minutes walk from here, is a pub called the King's Head. It's shut today. You could go there for lunch, I guess, but I'm afraid it's shut today. And that pub has a blue plaque on the wall. Here's the blue plaque. To Charles Wesley. So it's the man that wrote Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And there's the plaque, and I wonder if you can see it there. Divine and hymn writer lived and died in a house on this site. So Wesley comes from very nearby to us. And in fact, if you then walk on through Marylebone to Marylebone High Street, you get to Wesley's grave, the little garden of rest that's there, and you can see that grave. Let me show it to you now. There it is. And you may well say, as you hear that little story, well, Rico, how lovely. How lovely to know that the hymn writer, as we look at a phrase from his hymn, born that man no more may die, as we look at that, how lovely that he was born near here, but absolutely no use at all for me as we head into the new year. In fact, what is the use of a monument and a statue like that? There are over 500 of them in Westminster, and of course their present-day function is that they're toilets for pigeons. That's what they are. I mean, what is the point of these things? And I want to say that the words, though, born that man no more may die, that Wesley wrote, are of incalculable use to us as we look into the new year, because the issue that these words grapple with is this. We no longer, ladies and gentlemen, have to live in a cycle. We don't just live in a cycle. You may actually, if you're honest, as you feel 2012 beginning, there may be a bit of hope, but actually you think, you know, really, here we go again. Round we go again. Spring, summer, autumn, winter. Round and round we go. The laws of nature are constant and unchanging. The universe is in this repetitive cycle, and here I am, some speck within it. History doesn't get better or worse. It just goes round and round and round. The earth goes round, day follows night, night follows day. The tides rise and fall. And in fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes here, Solomon, parodies this sense of this cycle going round and round that actually maybe in our hearts, if we've been knocking around a few years, we begin to feel. He parodies a bit if we look down verse 4. Can we see Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4? Well, I'll start from verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? He said, you know, what's the point of all this? You work and work and work. You might be in the West End cycle. Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. You work, you set your goals, you achieve them, you feel euphoria, then there's an emptiness, if you've got them. So the author, Jack Higgins, was asked, what do you know at 60 you wished you'd known at 16? He said, I wished I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. And yeah. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And then on it goes. Now we really get into the cycle in these verses. I mean, maybe a little bit of us can relate to this in the new year. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. Even the sun's in this routine. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Verse 7, all the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. So the place where the streams come from, there they return again. So that's the world of nature, evaporation, cloud formation, rain. Evaporation, cloud formation, rain. And humans, well, verse 4, they're in the same cycle. Generations come and generations go. Or as the playwright and poet T.S. Eliot put into the mouth of one of his characters, birth, copulation, and death, that's all you get when you come to brass tacks. Birth, copulation, and death. Just round and round we go. And the original pagan midwinter festival in this country, Yuletide, which came from Scandinavia and celebrated the Norse god Odin, was a winter solstice festival that celebrated this cycle of nature. So in deep midwinter, we're in deep midwinter, they'd say, but spring is coming. Let's have a feast and a festival. Spring's going to come. We'll be back in the cycle. Great. Back in the cycle. And actually, please, I don't mean at all to be ungracious here. Please, I'm desperate that I sound ungracious. I don't. But some of the condolence letters I received this October when my mother died were, Rico, we're so sorry your mother's died, but at least your son Peter's been born. You're back in the cycle. Round we go. At least you're in the cycle, birth, copulation and death. Or to put it more bluntly, in a rugby song we used to sing when I was in the rugby club at Bristol and Oxford and elsewhere, on Ilkley Moor by tack. The ducks eat the worms eat you, and you eat the ducks. So round and round we go. Marvellous, isn't it? Off we go. So, you know, let's be brutal about it. There's my son Peter. He'll eat a bit of duck, and the duck will eat a worm, and maybe the worm's eaten my mother, and round we go. Although Peter actually will bypass that and eat the worm straight away, I think. But, you know, there you are, Rico, your mum's died, your son is born, great, you're in the cycle. No wonder the writer of Ecclesiastes begins with this parody, exhausted with it. Verse 8, can't you feel it a bit? Oh, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is full of hearing. Round and round we go. Don't you have enough of the news? Spring, summer, autumn, winter? But then these glorious words ring out from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. These wonderful words. Born that man no more may die. What hope! So no wonder this Christian midwinter celebration of Christmas replaced the pagan winter festivals. Because I can break the cycle. My loved ones can do so. I'm not left with goodbye, my darling, forever, which Lord Russell cried out on his deathbed, his last words to his family. Bertrand Russell, the atheist, listening. Goodbye, my darling, forever. No, no. Eternal life is possible in Jesus, born that man no more may die. We can get out of the cycle. So one day my son can meet his grandmother again. And they can know one another if they're trusting in Christ. Oh, they can meet again. Born that man no more may die? You want to write me a condolence letter? And it's lovely if people do that. It's a lovely thing to do, but please write that. Give me that hope. You want to write it to a friend one day? Make sure they have that hope. That's the foundation I need, isn't it, for the new year? Born that man no more may die? Out of the cycle? Is there anything in the world more valuable than that? I think not. Because we know we're in the cycle, and we don't know when in the queue we will meet death or a loved one will meet death. We have no idea. None. This time last year, my mother, just over the moon, on top form, in great health. Now this year, ripped apart the family with the loss of her, someone we loved so dearly. But born that man no more may die, what a hope. Well, let's see that hope. Please turn on to page 1078. 1078. Because I don't just want to be talking, I want to look at Jesus. And I want to see it from him. 1078. What a foundation for the new year we have here. From this passage, John chapter 11. I'm thrilled to be looking at it with you. And I want to begin by saying that, you know, this cycle that so many are happy with, as we just go round and round and say, that's life, this cycle wasn't something Jesus was happy with. Now, actually, Jesus Christ was indignant about death. That's what we learn in this passage. Indignant. He didn't say, oh, the cycle's fine, on we go. He knew that the death of a loved one was absolutely desperate, and we see that in this passage. So we don't sit there and say, oh, you know, I'm sure we'll be fine. No. Jesus was indignant about death. Let's have a look. Verse 33, as we look down there on page 1078, 1079. So we see it top left there on page 1078. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her, that's Mary, weeping because of the death of her brother, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Or verse 38, just to see this. Verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. Now the word deeply moved here means to snort as an expression of anger, to be troubled by the deepest emotions. Horses snort with fury. That's what's going on here. And it's not a word from which we can remove any sense of anger or outrage or emotional indignation. Some of the condolence letters I got, people said, Jesus wept. This is what death does. So this is more than mere empathy here. Jesus is deeply moved. His whole spirit is racked with this pain. He's not just entering into the grief of those sisters in their desolation and sorrow. Actually, deeply moved here means there is a rage, an indignation.
It's very important. Why does he weep? Verse 35, like this, with such anger, as he snorts almost with rage at Lazarus' tomb. And it's not just that he was a friend of Lazarus. Lazarus was a dear friend. It's not just that. It's not just that two more of his friends, Mary and Martha, are deeply distressed. It's not just that he sees these men and women grieving at the tomb. There's a deeper reason. And the New Testament tells us that for Jesus, death is an intruder into God's world. I wonder if you've seen that. It's not just part of a cycle. Jesus says, no, it's a desperate intruder. Maybe if you've grieved a loved one for many years, you need to hear that in your pain, because people will say, oh, well, you know, you'll just get over it, go around the cycle. No, that doesn't fit with your experience. And it's a deep intruder, for it casts a shadow into our lives. And what a shadow it casts. Peter Schaeffer, a modern playwright, has written this. I'm going to die, and the thought of that dark has for years rotted everything for me, all simple joy in life. Well, there's a sense we can relate to that. And perhaps worse than our own death here is that death severs loving relationships, and they're so hard to come by. So no one can replace a brother's love. These sisters love Lazarus. He's special. He's gone, separated, and Jesus snorts in anger at this intruder who brings such pain. Now, this is what we've got to see here. The New Testament actually describes two kinds of death, and both involve separation. There's physical death and spiritual death. Physical death and spiritual death. Physical death, in and of itself, separates us from physical life. But the New Testament also teaches us very clearly, maybe this is new to you, that there are two kinds of death, and there's a more subtle kind of death, but in the end, a more serious kind of death. And the second kind of death is the root cause of the physical death and all its misery. And we could call that spiritual death. And can I say, spiritual death, ladies and gentlemen, is also about separation. For spiritual death separates me from spiritual life. And the tragedy of our human lives is if physical death arrives before spiritual death has been solved. Because then we remain separate from God, and will do so for eternity, which is why, if as part of your New Year's resolution, you've come this morning saying, I need to sort things out with my Creator, you could not have done anything more important. And I take no pleasure in saying that these things, just how desperate it is if physical death arrives before spiritual death has been sorted out. I take no pleasure in saying that. But can I say the stakes could not be higher? If physical death arrives before spiritual death has been dealt with, I spend eternity without God in a place called hell, where Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived, said again and again and again, is a reality. He said, there is a place called hell. Please hear me. I've died to save you from that. He is the theologian of hell. This man who in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he was being murdered, cried out for his killers, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That man speaks again and again of a place called hell. And I say that unless we really get an understanding of what's going on here, we won't actually really understand why Jesus came into this world. For the Bible says, you see, this is the issue. This is perhaps new. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. So the thing which poisons our lives and separates us from God is this little word sin, and we've got to get it sorted out. And all the suffering and all the pain of death ultimately comes back to that three-letter word, sin. Perhaps this year, maybe that would be a resolution for you. You say, do you know, I'm going to try and understand that little word much more clearly. Can I say, life will fit into place much more if we do that. If you understand the implications of this word, sin, if you understand the pain and agony of, you can understand the pain and agony of death. And again, this course, Christianity Explored, the 25th of January, we'd love you to come and do that. But it's a word that is much misunderstood these days. Just a while back, the Independent newspaper had an article entitled The Seven Deadly Sins, and this is what one writer said. In this day and age, sin has lost its sting. A bit of sinny is much more likely to be seen as a spot of grown-up naughtiness, the kind of thing that sends a delicious shock through the system. Well, you know, when I read that, a bit of sinning is seen as just a spot of grown-up naughtiness, I wanted to say to the author of that article, would the death of the person you loved most in this world send a delicious shock through your system? Because that's where sin leads, to the death of loved ones. That's the sting of sin, death. It's far more serious than grown-up naughtiness. It's not to be mocked. No, rightly understood. Understood as the Bible teaches us, there's nothing naughty but nice about sin. It's to live in God's world as one of his creatures, but to live as though God did not exist. To say, look, you go right out and you become a suburb in my life. You become a footnote. It's not a bit of fun on the side. And God yet still lavishes his kindness on us. He lavishes his gifts on us. But we reject relationship with him and say, actually, this is all on my terms, this relationship. I call the shots. We take the gifts. We ignore the giver. I hate being treated like that. I hate it. Yet that's exactly what we do. And the Bible says, your sin has separated you from God so that he cannot hear you. That's the issue. My sin separates me from God. And it has eternal consequences. And the Bible says that those who have not had their sin dealt with are the living dead. They are walking corpses. Now we're getting really offensive. But that's what it says. So you may be breathing, but spiritually you are not alive. I watched a lovely program the other night about the royals, and I found myself praying for Kate, William, Harry. I don't know where they stand spiritually, but I found myself praying that as they stand there with the world before them, 2 billion at the wedding or whatever, Lord, are they alive spiritually? The focus of the world is on them, but are they spiritually alive? I don't know. But the Bible says, and this is so serious, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. And Jesus came into our world indignant at physical death, snorting with anger at it, as we see here. But more importantly, he came to deal with spiritual death, which makes physical death such a tragedy. That's what he came to do. And as many of you will know, Jesus Christ, after he'd raised Lazarus himself, went to physical death. He went to it himself on Good Friday. He went to a cross. And the Bible actually tells us very little about the suffering that he endured at the cross, which is strange because crucifixion was excruciating. So we get the word crux in the middle of excruciating from the Latin word cross. It was an excruciating death. There were 60 million slaves in the ancient world. And this is how you kept them in order. You crucified them so that others would look up and say, well, whatever my lot, rebellion is not worth it. But the Bible says nothing of his physical suffering. It just said he was crucified or they crucified him. But the Bible tells us a very great deal about why Jesus died. And he did it in order to deal with the separation which our sin brings between us and God. And without Jesus' death, we will face spiritual and physical death alone, as so many do. So many face physical and spiritual death alone. That is the great tragedy. That is the agony sometimes of being a clergyman in this culture, taking a funeral with someone who you know has faced physical and spiritual death alone. But Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, explained what Jesus' death achieves in this way. He says, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for God. By his wounds we're healed. There was a well-known preacher called David Watson who died of cancer a few years ago. So faced real suffering in his death, his physical death. And he died as a comparatively young man, but he used to use this illustration of a family picnic at which he was present, and a bee was swarming. And it began to settle on his children, and he instinctively put his arm round his daughter, Fiona, and the bee landed on David's arm and stung him, and he withdrew his arm in some pain, but as he did so, he said to his daughter, Fiona, "It's all right, I've drawn the sting." Well, the New Testament says, the sting of death is sin. And Peter says, Jesus drew into his body on the cross the sting of death. He drew, how he loved us. He drew that into his body. He bore our sinfulness in his body on the tree so that we might no longer ultimately stand under separation from God. So Jesus was indignant about death, but he came to sort it out. And I guess at this point, I just want to throw in one thing in terms of New Year's resolutions. I meet many, many people who want Jesus to be a solution to their death, but they do not want him to be a solution to their sin. They do not trust him when it comes to leading them. So they hold on to their sin, but when it comes to death, they say, yes, I've got to trust Jesus. There's no other way out of this. And I'm saying to you on New Year's Day, what are your besetting sins that you will not let go and that you will not trust Jesus to not only forgive, but also to lead you out of? It's a desperate thing when you meet people sort of at deathbed. All their life they've hugged their sin to them. Then at deathbed they say, right, I'll try and trust Jesus now. Now in God's kindness and goodness, in his kindness and goodness, he has mercy. But can I say, trust him to lead you. And you'll find your sin blinds you if you don't. So let's repent of our sin. Let's not just say, right, I need Jesus for death and not to sort out my sin on Good Friday. Let's repent. So that's the first thing. Jesus was indignant about sin. But secondly, Jesus demonstrates his power over death. He's indignant about death, but he demonstrates his power over it. So in verse 17, Jesus comes to the tomb. John is very clear telling us that Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. Can we see that verse 17, top left? On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, some Jews believe that the spirit of a person hovered over the tomb for 3 days, but after death. So John is concerned to tell us that by any reckoning, Lazarus is dead. 4 days. And Jesus moves to the tomb. Take away the stone, verse 39. But Lord, says Master, by this time he stinketh. He stinks. There's a bad odor. Now, that's not just a horrible sibling comment. You know, my brother stinks. It's not just that. That's what's going on. He's rotting in that climate. He's been rotting 4 days. Jesus said, verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? What's the glory of God? What is the glory of God? Jesus. He is the glory of God. Verse 41, so they took away the stone. Verse 43, Lazarus, come out. Are we going to break the cycle here? Are we out of the cycle? You may remember Zeffirelli's film, Jesus of Nazareth. And there's this eerie scene as a body wound in burial clothes shuffles out of the grave. Verse 44, Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes, let him go. Can you imagine it? The cycle's broken. Jesus demonstrates his power over death. And you just imagine what happened. You know, obviously Martha, you know Martha, she'd have already put his clothes in Oxfam, wouldn't she? They'd already be in Oxfam, such a worker. But poor Lazarus, he's back on the washing up rotor with his sisters. And the tax forms, he's got to go on paying his student loan. I mean, just imagine, so there he's back now. You know, goes down to the tax office. Sorry, Mr. Lazarus, I've heard you died. I did. But now you're alive again. Yes, sorry about that. It's because of Jesus. Well, it's most inconvenient of you, but I suppose we can allow you to pay tax again. So on you go. But he's back. But here's the issue. Lazarus was to die again. We've no record of when that happened, but he was brought back to physical life and eventually died physically again. But as with all John's stories in John's gospel, John calls these signs. These things are signs. That's what they are, signs. And they point to a greater truth even beyond the miracle, this New Year's Day, a greater truth. He points forward, John, to the end of the gospel, for Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, was raised from the dead to new life on the third day. Christians call it the resurrection. We have a whole week devoted to this, week 5 on Christianity Explored. And he wasn't simply brought back to physical life in order to die again. No, he had a new body which will never die. That's what happens as Jesus rises. He has a new body that will never die, and that is a prototype of the body that I will get. Of the body my mother will have if she trusts in Christ. So Jesus at his resurrection smashed through death. There's a door marked death. He goes through that door. But he comes back 3 days later. 500 people see him at one time. He appears 11 times. This is historically checkable. These disciples die attesting to his death. So he's been there. He's re-emerged from death. He's done that for me. He's done it for you. Now that is tremendous news as we find ourselves in the queue of life and we do not know when we will face death. All I know is that I've been involved with burying 9 school friends. and I'm not that old. But as we stand in the queue of life, there is one who stands before us this morning, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And he demonstrates his power over death by raising Lazarus. But that in itself pointed forward to a much more important truth, that Jesus smashed death, the power of death. So C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia books, perhaps you saw Prince Caspian on telly the other day, C.S. Lewis said this, "Jesus Christ has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has begun. It's not the cycle anymore. You're out of the cycle. Millions in this country, tens of millions, just think they're in the cycle. No, no, because of the resurrection. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death." And the climax of this chapter is actually John 11 verse 25, something that is read at funeral after funeral, at the start of funerals. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus says here that the person who believes in him will never be separated from God, even though physical death, with all its uncertainty, oh, we don't deny that, with all its worry, will happen to us. "Yet," says Jesus Christ, "there will be nothing that separates us from God. So physical death will be a doorway." I wonder if you can get your head around this. It'll be a doorway, a painful doorway, but nevertheless a doorway that will lead to eternal life with Jesus Christ. How do I know it? He rose from the dead himself. So that past certainty gives me a future hope. And as I stand in the queue and nervously ask the questions, can I know the outcome of my death? Can I face my death with certainty? Is it possible to talk about my death and still have peace of mind? Because it's such a taboo subject. Can I know the outcome of my death? Can I face my death with certainty? Is it possible to talk about my death and still have peace of mind? The answer to the Christian is yes, 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 because Christ has risen. It is great news. And Jesus Christ says, "Will you trust me with your death? Will you put your hand into my hand and trust me with your death?" And actually, this New Year's Day, will you trust me with your sin? Not just to forgive it, but to know what is best and to give you the power by my Holy Spirit so that you walk away from it. All of us are facing massive repentance issues. Otherwise, you're very different from me. Massive battles to be more like Jesus, and we fall so far short, which is why we live in grace, but we must battle with sin, with our besetting sins. And we do that because we trust this man who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Well, I must draw to a close, but it's interesting, at the end of that verse, verse 26, we're just asked this question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And can I say to those of you again who've come this New Year's Day because you want to have a new start, it's absolutely wonderful to have you here. We're thrilled you're here. It's great, but I've talked about some heavy things. Spiritual death is because of sin, forgiveness at the cross, hell, eternity without Christ, the hope of resurrection which is checkable. Now, what's your philosophy of life? And can I say, do you believe you can break out of the cycle, you and your family, because of Jesus? It's all because of him. Wouldn't that be amazing? That's worth more than gold. And again, 25th of January, come on the course. But catch me at the back if you want to talk about this. I'd love to take your name, phone number. We can have a chat. Others can chat too. Do you believe this? And again, for those of us who are following the Lord Jesus, again, can I say, let's repent of our besetting sins. Let's trust him to lead us. The Holy Spirit will be putting his finger on those things now. So we're not in condemnation where it's just, oh, my whole life I'm guilt-ridden. That's the devil that does that. But the Holy Spirit is into conviction. There's a specific area. Conviction is God's kiss. And he says, Rico, this area, seek cleansing, seek forgiveness, change. Come on, grow up. Our besetting sins, let's declare war. Do you know, if you go down to that monument where Charles Wesley is buried, there's a whole side of the monument devoted to his wife, Sarah Wesley. And this is what it says. Let me finish with this. Blessed are the dead which died in the Lord. Well, how true that is. They're out of the cycle. Oh, yeah. How wonderful to die in Jesus and to know that I'll be raised, I'll have a new body, I'll see my loved ones again. For they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So there is a first judgment. And at that judgment, I just say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I trust in his performance, not my own. But there is a second assessing of us, brothers and sisters. And in this new year, let's galvanize ourselves. Their works do follow them. You see, as they thought of Sarah Wesley, they said, you know, she lived till 96. They said she never stopped working. She worked and worked and worked for the Lord Jesus so that others would hear of him, so that she loved and served others. She loved and served his church. Now she rests from her labors with him, but her works do follow her. My goodness, how she'd worked. Will that be true of us in 2012? How we've worked. Let's pray. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Oh, Father God, this New Year's Day, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has met, fought, and beaten death. We ask this year that you would enable us to trust in him and to follow him. And we pray that we wouldn't waste this year you've given us. Please, may we work for his honor and glory. Thank you that deep down, because of your work, that's what we long for most. We pray that 2012 would be a year in which we authentically follow your Son. Amen.